This morning we are picking back up our study in 1 Timothy and looking at the verses 3 through 10 of chapter 6. So if you have your Bibles open, if you are able, will you please stand for the reading of God's Word? First Timothy chapter 6, beginning at the end of verse 2. Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierce themselves with many pangs. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. Pray with me. Father, as you instructed Paul, and as he has written down for us, that where we are weak, there your grace is made all the more sufficient. Father, for in our weakness, your power is made perfect. So, Father, this morning, my voice is weak. Your people are weak. May your power and may your grace be seen as sufficient and all the greater in our weakness. Teach us from your word this morning. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I hope you all had a wonderful Christmas and got to enjoy all the Christmas things. We took a month away from 1 Timothy to stir our hearts in worship through the Psalms, but now we are back and we've got just one chapter left to go. This letter is filled with very important teaching, both practical teaching, theological teaching, for the health and the welfare of the church as a whole, and for us as individual believers. In fact, the summary statement of this letter is found in chapter 3, where Paul says, "I write these things to you so that you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God." Now, this is a letter given to us for the good of the church, and it's a letter that we would do well to listen to and heed carefully. Our passage this morning begins with a command from Paul. Teach and urge these things. And since we've been out of it for a month, I see this verse as a helpful opportunity for us to do a brief recap of where we've been before we jump into the verses before us. We know that Ephesus, where Timothy is pastoring, is a church that's filled with problems. Many of those problems revolve around the leadership of the church, the failed and struggling leadership of the church. Because you see, the leaders in Ephesus weren't leading. Their teaching was focused on trivial things like myths and genealogies. Their lives were marked by this ungodly asceticism, where they were telling people that in order to be truly godly, to be a good Christian, you couldn't eat certain foods and you couldn't drink certain drinks and you had to live in ways that were, frankly, an abuse of God's law. They were misapplying God's law to the people of the church, the people of Christ. And Paul does not mince his words throughout this letter regarding these false teachers. And we'll see more of that in these verses today. And so because this church was being led by false teachers, the life of the church was becoming known for all kinds of bad behavior. Widows weren't being cared for in the right way. Servants were being disobedient to their masters. Elders and deacons were serving when they weren't qualified to serve. Men weren't leading the church in prayer. Women weren't dressing modestly. I mean, it was a mess. And so this letter that Paul gives is this attempt to address a lot of these issues plaguing the Ephesian church. But it's not all negative. From a positive perspective, Paul, this letter from Paul fills us and teaches us, gives us a very rich Christology. Paul says in a couple different places in the letter, he says the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. He says in chapter 3, great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. And so what we have in this letter from Paul is a rich theology of Christ being given to a church that's falling apart at the seams, and to a young pastor who's trying to figure out how he can fix it. And when Paul says here in chapter 6, verse 3, that Timothy is to teach and urge these things, we could take it to be referring to the last section about servants and masters. But I think it's more likely written as a reference, a reminder, an encouragement to Timothy to teach everything that Paul has said so far, to teach and urge. That Timothy's role as a pastor in Ephesus, the way that he is to go about fixing this broken church, is simply teach and urge. Now, I know that we're still in the introduction here, but don't miss the beautiful simplicity of this command. If you were to list every possible problem plaguing any church, whether it's this one or one down the street or the largest churches across the world, and someone asked you, what's the problem with these churches? And if you could fix it, how would you go about doing it? Paul would answer that question, teach and urge. Teach them what's true, urge them to do what's godly. Teach them theology, urge them to obey Scripture. Teach them about Christ and urge them to live like Christ. There is nothing else that any church ever needs from its leadership, from its members, than teaching and urging. And now, as we'll see in our passage today, Paul has very strong words for these false teachers in Ephesus, as he addresses not just their false teaching, but the reasons behind their false teaching and what that teaching creates in their hearts and in the hearts of the church. And so he gives us a reality that we would do well to grasp and to understand. But he also gives us a warning for us to check our own hearts and to be mindful of the dangers of one particular sin in the passage. And then the passage is rounded out for us in the end with a key urging for us to follow if we are to avoid falling into this particular trap. So there's a reality, a warning, and a solution. And that's kind of what I want to use to break down these verses and help us walk through this passage, this reality, warning, solution. But really, don't miss the simple truth that what Paul is doing is what he tells Timothy to do. Teach and urge. Teach and urge. So let's jump in to first the reality. And the reality that Paul gives us in these verses is this. To forsake Christ is to embrace sin. To forsake Christ is to embrace sin. Look at verse 3. If anyone teaches a different doctrine, does not agree with sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness. Now, I know that's not a complete thought, but I want to stop there for a moment. Because what Paul is giving here is a description, a definition of what every kind of false teaching looks like. There is no branch of false teaching that does not fit under these three characteristics that Paul describes here. He gives three characteristics, and every false teaching fits into this category. So just look at the three. He says, if anyone teaches a different doctrine, that one we get. False teaching is different teaching. It's different than what the church has taught for ages. I know, and you know also, that our culture is one that we prize what's new, that what's newer is often what's better. But when it comes to teaching in the church, new often means false. I mean, we've got over 2,000 years of church teaching behind us, where saints of old that have gone before us have done the heavy lifting and they've worked out various components of theology. We stand on the shoulders of these saints and we teach what they taught. And to move away from this, to teach something new that no one in church history has ever taught, likely means it's wrong. Then second, he says that this teaching does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this one's easy for us to grasp, but harder to identify. But put a pin in that one for a moment. We'll come back to it. And then the last one, teaching that accords with godliness. Now, this one's tricky. Because false teachers are really good at making things sound godly. They talk about how to have healthy marriages and how to avoid, how to fight habitual sin and how to manage your money and how to live a Christian life. And there's nothing wrong with that in and of itself. But don't miss this. A false teacher can teach and urge Christians about how to live right, godly lives and yet still be false. Now, I'll give you an example. Let's say that I stand here on a Sunday morning and we do a sermon series on family life. And so we take one Sunday and we talk about healthy marriages and what godly husbands do and what godly wives do. Then we spend the next week on children and what godly children do. And then we talk about just family in general and how we as a family relate to one another in godly ways. And it's all incredibly practical. It's do this, don't do that, and you'll have a godly family. What's so wrong with that, you ask? Well, on the surface, you'd probably say not much. Who doesn't need practical advice about having a godly family? But this is where that second characteristic comes back in. Does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ. In this godly family sermon series, where is Christ? He's missing. I mean, I could stand here and I could give you practical advice, sure, but it's not Christ-like advice. It's not pointing you to Jesus. It's advice that tells you what to do, how you can fix it, how you can improve yourself, but really Christ is not needed in any of it. You see, Paul's not giving us three separate characteristics of false teaching. He's giving us one. False teaching is any teaching that leaves out Christ. You see, what makes Christian teaching Christian is Christ. And any church teaching that would be acceptable in, say, a Jewish synagogue or a Muslim mosque should be unacceptable to the church. I mean, teaching that a Christless world could embrace, the church must refuse. And it's not just that these false teachers in Ephesus are teaching lies. It's that they're not teaching Christ, which makes them false. They've drifted away from Christ. They've started focusing on other things, non-Christ-related things. And when that happens, disaster follows. Verse 4, if anyone teaches like this, Paul says, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. You see, church, false teaching, Christless teaching, produces one fruit, and it's a corrupted character. Paul says, anyone teaches like this, he thinks very highly of himself. He's puffed up with conceit. Or as the New English Bible translates this verse and says, he is a pompous ignoramus. He prides himself on what he knows, how helpful his wisdom and his advice can be, and how he has helped so many people with telling them how to fix things. But what this false teacher really enjoys, Paul says, what he craves, such a strong word, craving, what he craves is controversy. What he craves is arguing about words and semantics. Now, I want to touch on this quickly because it's important. Paul here is talking about false teachers having these traits, this pride, this love of controversy, this unhealthy craving to fight over words. And what concerns me is how many faithful Christians fit into this category. I've seen too many brothers and sisters tear apart sermons of faithful brothers who are preaching Christ-filled sermons, mind you, and rip them apart over a word choice. Oh, I can't believe he used that word. I can't believe he said this in a sermon. He's a heretic. And anyone who follows him is also a heretic. And those same believers who do this will pride themselves on how much they know and how sound their theology is, while in the same breath tearing apart faithful pastors who truly love Christ, but used a word that they wouldn't have used in a 10-second sermon bit. Brothers and sisters, don't do this. Don't have this unhealthy craving for controversy and quarrels over words. It's a waste of time. The internet is not a place for heresy police. We don't need it. And you do nothing but tear down the bride of Christ by engaging in it. There's a very fine line between this behavior and that of the false teachers in Ephesus. But back to the false teachers. Notice the character flaws that Paul describes. Envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, constant friction. I mean, some of these words come straight out of Galatians 5, where Paul there describes fruits of the flesh. These words don't just describe their hearts, but it describes also what their teaching produces. They are envious, yes, but they also produce envy in those that listen to them. They pursued dissensions and fights and friction. But they also create these things among the church. You see, the reality here is that Christless teaching will always produce Christless hearts. Paul doesn't pull punches here. He says these are men and women who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. They are depraved in mind, meaning they are full of sin. They are wrapped in sin. Their minds cannot see anything but the depravity that they were born into. And they are deprived of the truth. They lack Christ, and because they lack Christ, they are filled with sin. Because to forsake Christ is to embrace sin. And this is why the church must always be on guard against false teaching. I said we don't need heresy police on the internet, and I stand by that. But we do need men and women in the church who are guarding and protecting and shepherding the church, protecting them from false teaching, and specifically teaching that is without Christ. Because false teaching, it can sound good, and it can sound faithful, and it can sound practical. It can even carry the label of Christian teaching, but if it lacks Christ, I can assure you it is not Christian. And as soon as a church, as soon as a Christian, as soon as a pastor begins to drift away from Christ, sin and destruction are soon to follow. But Paul's not done. He says there at the end of verse 5 that these false teachers imagine that godliness is a means of gain. And this is where we see the warning. The warning is this: beware of a covetous heart. Beware of a covetous heart. I don't think it'll surprise you to hear me say this, but we are a materialistic people. We love stuff. And if you don't believe me, you can go talk to any of the children that are here this morning, and you can ask them if they had a good Christmas, and I guarantee you the question will inevitably come up: what did you get for Christmas? It happens. And I'm not saying it's a bad thing. I'm not saying we shouldn't have that conversation. I bring that up to simply say we love stuff. We love getting stuff. We love talking about stuff. We love dreaming about stuff and planning about how we can get more stuff. Because we are a materialistic people who love materialistic stuff. And because of that, our hearts are constantly drawn to how we can get more stuff. We pursue jobs and careers that make enough money so that we can buy the stuff that we want. We raise kids and we want them to get a good job so that they can buy stuff. We buy insurance so that we can protect our stuff. We buy and build houses so that we can display our stuff for everyone else to see how much stuff we have. We install alarm systems because we're afraid that people might steal our stuff. And even when we consider the fact that we will die and all of our stuff will be left here, we write up these elaborate legal documents covering every scenario possible so that even from the grave, we hold final say over what happens to our stuff. It's all kind of ridiculous if you think about it. And so when you have a heart that is driven by stuff, That means you have a heart that is naturally driven to pursue money to buy the stuff that you want to buy. And today in our culture, if you were to do a quick Google search, which I did this week, the highest paying jobs in the Western world are found in specialized medicine, technology, and law. These are the three career fields that make the highest money across the board. And those are the people who typically tend to have the most stuff. But if you were to go back in time to first century Ephesus, where Timothy is pastoring, and you were to do a quick Google search there and say, what's the highest paying job in Ephesus? What's the most respected job in Ephesus? It wouldn't be specialized medicine, it wouldn't be law, and it wouldn't be technology. It would be public speaking. The Greeks loved a good speech. They loved a good speaker. That if you could capture an audience, if you could hold an audience's attention and persuade people to think like you do, man, you didn't have to worry about paying a bill the rest of your life. And so in this culture of first century Ephesus, where the Greeks are prizing public speakers, the church pops up. And now you have a group of people who every week gather together to listen to someone speak. Is it any wonder that Paul says these false teachers see their godliness as a means of gain? They say, if I can put on enough of a show to prove to people that I'm godly, that I'm a Christian, then they'll listen to me. And they'll put me in position to really make a name for myself, and at that point, I'll make bank. I have to imagine that these men in first century Ephesus had no idea of the market that would exist in the 21st century for the same brand. You have the internet and book deals and mega conferences and mega churches. And if you can speak well enough and you can say the right things and you can hold an audience's attention, there's a lot of money to be had in ministry. And there's a lot of gain, financial gain, that can come from at least the appearance of godliness. But you see, here's the issue. Whether you're in ministry or whether you're in a secular profession, we need to be on guard against this pursuit of stuff, this covetous heart. And the reality to this warning, the truth that comes with this warning, is in verse 7. Paul says, we brought nothing into the world and we cannot take anything out of it. Now, I'm pretty confident that this is not the first time that you've heard that statement. Everyone knows this. But oh, how quickly we forget it. You see, with this constant pursuit of stuff, with this coveting heart that always wants the next thing, what we reveal about ourselves is that we have hearts that are not just covetous, but that are discontent. Instead of hearts of contentment, we have hearts that believe the lie of materialism. And here's what this lie entails, and it's very subtle. It is a subtle lie, subtle enough to convince us that it's true, while it hides the danger that is lurking beneath it. See, the lie of materialism, the lie of covetousness, says that if you can only get this thing, if you can reach a point in your life where you can afford this thing, then you'll finally be happy and satisfied. Materialism is an endless pursuit of satisfaction in stuff. It promises belonging, it promises power and strength and happiness, it even promises contentment. That's the irony. But the lie is that it's a pursuit that never ends. There's always something else that you don't have waiting around the next corner. And Christians, we do not have content hearts. Our hearts are not, they are not naturally contented. We are discontented. And before you pass this off as no big deal, it's who's getting hurt, it's not what's the harm in being a little discontent. You and I need to see the dangers that Paul lays out for discontented hearts like ours. Look at verse 9 and 10. He says, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves, literally impaled themselves with many pangs. It's not just that this endless pursuit of stuff is just a waste of time, or you could better spend your efforts elsewhere. That would be bad, but we could manage that. The problem for discontented hearts like ours is where that road leads. Paul says this pursuit of stuff, this desire to be rich, it's a snare, it's a trap. Leads to ruin and destruction, senseless and harmful desires. And then he gives us that well-known and often misquoted verse. He doesn't say that money is the root of all evil. He doesn't even say that the love of money is the root of all evil. He says the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. See, what he's saying is that a heart that loves money will stop at nothing to obtain what it loves. There's no moral code that it cannot break. There's no sin that it refuses to engage in. There's no lie that it will not tell, no lust it will not indulge. The heart will go to unimaginable lengths to obtain what it wants. And so, Christian, you and I need to heed Paul's warning. You and I could be best of friends, or we could be strangers this morning. I don't have to know you that well to know that your heart is a covetous heart. And a covetous heart will not stop until it plunges itself into the pits of hell. And it's not just a problem for the unfaithful and the non-believing. Paul says very clearly here that it is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith. So the question that we must ask, if we are to be warned of our covetous heart, the question we ask then is, how do we fight it? How do we resist this covetous nature? How do we find contentment in a discontented world with discontented hearts? And that's the solution that Paul gives us in these verses. The key, if you will. And it's this. Contentment in Christ is the key to godliness. Contentment in Christ is the key to godliness. Paul gives us two realities for us to embrace. He says, verse 7, we brought nothing into the world, we take nothing out of it. We need to grasp that. You may think that you know this, but you need to grasp it. And then verse 8, if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. Now, I think we need to grasp both of these truths. Your stuff won't follow you no matter how hard you try. No hearse of yours will ever tow a U-Haul behind it. And Paul says, all you need in order to be content is food and clothing. Now that sounds nice, but that's a beast of a verse on its own. Because I doubt many of us actually believe that to be true. Because if you really take what Paul's saying in that verse to heart, what he's saying is that essentially, in order for us to be content with what we have, we could be homeless. All you need is food on your back and or clothes on your back and food in your belly. That's enough. That even the homeless can be content. But it's here that I really want to draw your attention back to that first point that I made, this issue of Christless sermons. Because it's here, at this point in a sermon, that I could stand here and give you advice and tell you how to be content. I could tell you, just take a look at all the stuff that you already have and to be satisfied with it, to want nothing else and to just be happy with what you've been given. I could even tie in Jesus' words. Consider the birds of the air, how they neither store up food nor save, but your Father in heaven makes sure that they are fed. Or consider the lilies of the field. They don't worry about the clothes that they wear, and still your Father clothes them in such a splendor that not even King Solomon could compete with. And if I did all that and then I ended the sermon, it would be a Christless sermon. Because at the end of it all, what I'm actually telling you is that the key to contentment is found in you. You just need to see things differently. You just need to be content with what you have. You just need to learn contentment. It is Christless because it's all about you and you fixing yourself. Be content. Force it upon yourself. But church, the key to contentment is not found in you. You cannot force your heart to be content any more than you can make your heart of stone into a heart of flesh. It is not in your power to make your heart content. Now, the key to contentment is found in Christ. Because you see, we miss the mark on what we think contentment is. We think contentment is simply being happy with what you have. Not wanting more, just being satisfied with what I have. But really, when we think about it, that's fighting materialism with apathy. That's telling your heart to simply stop feeling what it feels. And you can't do that either. Your heart loves your stuff. It loves the idea of getting new stuff. It loves thinking about and dreaming about the day when you can have all the stuff that your heart desires. And see, what your heart needs to find contentment is not to stop loving stuff. It needs a better love. It needs something deeper to love than your stuff. A love that overrides and overrules all other smaller loves. See, here's the key. Here's the solution to contentment. Contentment is found when your heart falls more in love with Christ than anything else. Contentment is found when your heart falls more in love with Christ than anything else. That's what it looks like to be content. And really, we could draw this same conclusion out to fighting every sinful desire that we fight. It's not fighting sin is not about removing desire, but about finding a better desire. You don't fight lust long term by forcing your heart to stop lusting. You fight lust by finding a deeper and better love. You don't fight lying by refusing to speak. You stop lying by finding a love for the truth. You don't fight rage by just bottling it up. You fight rage by finding lasting peace. And you don't fight discontentment by just settling with what you have. You find contentment by falling deeper in love with Christ and seeing everything that you have in Him and saying, that's more than enough. It is only then that we can then consider Jesus' words. To consider the birds of the air and the flowers of the field. Because then as we look at these birds, we are reminded of all that the Father has given us. And as we look at the lilies, we see how our Father has beautifully clothed us in the robes of Christ. And then we hear Paul's words and say, you're right, Paul. If I have food and clothing and I have Christ, I can be content with that. Because I don't need anything else. This is why Christless preaching is such a danger. Because Christless preaching is any preaching that says, you can do this. And it is through Christless preaching that entire churches wander off into trivial matters and focus on self-improvement, and they fall away from the faith. And if you succumb to Christless teaching and Christless living, you will never know what it means to be Christ-like at all. Christ is the key to contentment. And so to my non-believing friends that are here this morning, you know your heart better than I do. And I'm sure that you know that your heart is searching for something. You know that there's something that you crave, something that you're looking for, and maybe you don't even know what that thing is, but you know it's searching. And the reality is that you've tried it all. You've at least tried a lot of it. You've poured yourself into your career, into your family, into your possessions, into your stuff, into relationships, and into hobbies, but nothing quite scratches that itch. The reason for this is clear. Your heart was not made for these things. Your heart was made to love Christ. And until you do, you will not find the satisfaction that you're looking for. To my brothers and sisters, do you know what you have in Christ? Do you know it? You have forgiveness, and you have peace, and you have rest, and you have joy. I mean, you have life in Him. The question to ask our discontented hearts is this: is what I have in Christ enough? Can I be content with Christ and nothing else? Do you want to be content? Do you want to stop this endless pursuit of the next thing? Then love Christ and love Him deeply enough, and you will find more than enough in Him to be content. Let us be a church, a people that know all the things that we have in Jesus and be content in that. Pray with me. Christ, there is nothing more that we could ever need that you have not graciously provided. Father, Paul tells us in Romans that you who did not spare your own son, but gave him up for us all, will you not graciously give us all things? Father, teach us that with food and clothing, we can be content. Teach us that there is great gain in godliness with contentment. Oh, Father, make us godly. Make us like you. Father, I believe that it starts with contented hearts, to simply be satisfied in you. And so satisfy us. Satisfy us with your love. Satisfy us with your grace. Satisfy us with your presence. Satisfy us with your peace. And put our craving hearts to rest. Because in you we have found the one that our hearts desire. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.